Well, we're working our way through the Bible to get an overview of its message. Last week, Al led us in understanding how the Lord revealed himself as continuing with the people of Israel as they traveled and lived in tents through the Sinai desert. The Lord said, if you're going to be in a tent, then you can make a tent for me where I will meet with you and let you know that I am with you as you travel through this desert. So, he's going to dwell with them. Now, this is as close as I've been to Sinai. So if we would have a picture, please. I'm teaching on the Red Sea, just next to the Suez Canal, with this Bible Society of Egypt. If we could have the next picture, this is actually on the Sea of Reeds, which is approximately where they crossed, although it could be within a 40-mile variance. But this is where the Suez actually becomes wider into like a lake, and then it goes back into narrow, where's the Suez Canal. I actually went to visit the Suez Canal. Now, there's large berms been made so that an invasion can't occur easily. So you want to poke your head through this, and you can see the canal. So we did so, and of course immediately up jumped a military guy. So there's a guy living in a cave right there, and he jumps up and he says, "What are you doing here?" You know. But fortunately, my driver Maher was a lieutenant in the army in the past. So he immediately says, "What regiment are you with, and what regiment am I with?" And all of a sudden they have a lovely time, and I get a picture instead of getting shot, because they are very sensitive, of course, that the Suez could be blocked by terrorists at any point. The next picture, this is just looking east to the Sinai. So there's your Sinai. It really looks inviting. Like it's just a pile of rocks. It feels like rocks and desert, although there are good places in it. So that's the closest I've been to wandering in the Sinai desert. I was tempted to go across, but time did not allow. And of course, you know it's under great contention right now. So the people have been delivered by God's mighty acts from slavery in Egypt. There's a massive movement going on. They've crossed the Red Sea, and God has been with them. But in the midst of all this, they start to rebel against him almost right away. So even as Moses is receiving the Ten Commandments, the Lord says to him, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, because your people whom you've brought out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them. They've made themselves an idol.'" The Ten Commandments, of course, say, "Do not cast idols," right? Do not make graven images. "And they have been bowing down, and they have been saying, 'These are your gods who brought you out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and I'll destroy them. And then later I'll make you a great nation, but not with these turkeys." Right? I'm already fed up with them. They have forgotten me already. God says they're stiff-necked. Now this term stiff-necked, does anybody know what that implies? Pardon? Stubbornness? Yes, it's actually used of horses that won't respond to the reins, right? They got numb necks. Or oxen, when you're steering it and it won't steer, it just goes and does its own thing. And God is basically saying that people are just doing their own thing. They are not listening to instruction. They are not sensitive to me. So what does Moses do? Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. And he said, "Now, Lord, this is not a good idea. If you destroy these people, then what are people going to say about you? Please turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster. Remember your promises. Remember Abraham and Isaac and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give you your descendants all this land I promised them.'" And then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster which he had threatened. So Moses prays to God and asks him not to destroy the rebels. He seeks God's favor, which is, by the way, saying, "I actually realize, Lord, you have a right to be mad. You actually have a right to be pretty upset. You've just done marvelous things for us, in the last 40 days, in the last year, but the people have turned away from you. So, but please, Lord, your reputation, it will be bad for your reputation. What will the nations think if you kill these people? And however, wandering in the wilderness continues to wear on them. They suffer from memory loss about what it was like in Egypt. I love this memory loss thing. It's, you know, when you're in trouble, you always think the past was better, right? I mean, I don't know about you, but when they introduce a whole new computer system in my work, I'm just ready to say that, in the past it was so much better. So they say, you know, they grumble against Moses and Aaron. They say that we would have been better off to have died in Egypt. And Moses, and then the Lord complained, the people complain and grumble, but the Lord responds graciously and tells Moses that he will give them bread and meat to the people. So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites in the evening, and we just read this, you will see the glory of the Lord because he's going to give you food. And he then says, who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord. Moses is beginning to wear out already, right? He says, stop complaining against me. Who made me the leader of this thing? It's the Lord that you are complaining against. That evening, quail come and cover the camp. In the morning, there's a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, what is it? Which is quite close to manhu, which is the Hebrew translation of what is this stuff? Mana, manu, manhu. What is this? We call it, what do you call it? Oh, you know, that stuff. We don't know what to say it is, so we call it manhu. It was the constant food. Apparently, quails only came during certain periods. So, and again in Numbers, which is another recounting of this whole story, we are told that they suffer from this memory loss. The rabble with them began to crave other food, and against the Israelites, and again the Israelites started wailing. If only we had meat. We remember fish we ate in Egypt at no cost, and the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and all the stuff on the table here. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but manna. Manna for breakfast, manna for lunch, manna for supper. Yeah, they start to have a memory loss that in Egypt, actually, they were slaves, and they didn't get the best food. And they have cemeteries there where a lot of people are dead. But somehow it looks better looking back. Note that the people do not want to kill their own flocks for meat, because you know when they left, they brought lots of flocks with them. But they don't want to do that because that's their future, right? If you kill the last bull, what do you know? No more cows, no more calves, right? You don't want to eat your last bull because then you have nothing. So you've got to keep your own food and ask and cry about the need for food from somewhere else. And Moses starts to really complain. He asks God a series of questions. These are the universal cries of the caregiver. These are the cries of every mother, of every father, of every person who's responsible for others at work. I love it. Moses heard the people of every family wailing, each at the entrance to his tent. I love this word, wailing. The Lord became exceedingly angry, and Moses was very troubled. He asked the Lord, why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you so that you put the burden of these people on me? Did I conceive these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised? Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me. Give us meat to eat. I cannot carry these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you're going to treat me, put me to death. Not just, that we had died in Egypt, but I want to die now. It's amazing, isn't it? But if I have found favor in your sight, do not let me face my own ruin. I don't know about you, but it's a major leadership depression coming on, right? A post-departure depression, like a postpartum depression. Moses is walking through the camp, and what does he hear? It's like going to the nursery in a big hospital, you know, when all the kids are hungry. All the little babies are going, "Aah!" You know, and Moses is just saying, "I can't stand this any longer. I can't carry this." And he asks all these questions of God, the caregiver's questions. "Don't let me face my own ruin." I don't know, when we first had a child, that thought was in my mind. "Don't let me be a lousy dad. Help me to do this." Yeah, it's a major problem. So they keep wailing, and he asks for meat. He brings the cries to the Lord. He also says, the Lord, first of all, answers Moses' complaint. The Lord says to Moses, "Bring me 70 of Israel's elders who are known to you as leaders and officials. Have them come to the tent of meeting. I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the spirit that is on you and put that spirit on them. They will help you carry the burden of the people so that you will not have to carry it alone." So first of all, God answers Moses' complaint. And he gives him people to work with him, to help carry the people. And then the Lord provides meat, lots of little turkeys, lots of leftovers. Some of you are going to enjoy leftovers for 3 days. Try 39 days of turkey straight in a row. "I tell the people, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow when you will eat meat. The Lord heard you when you wailed. If only we had meat to eat, we were better off in Egypt." The Lord doesn't like this comment that they were better off in the past. It makes him a little irritated. "Now the Lord will give you meat, and you will eat it. You will not eat it for 1 day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days. You're going to eat it for a whole month until it's coming out your nose, right? And you will loathe it because you have rejected the Lord who is among you. And you have wailed before him, saying, 'Why did we ever leave Egypt?' Lousy leftovers with a reminder that you wish to be rather back under the slave masters than under the faithful care of your God." Well, let's think about this. Some reflections. Let's think about what it's like when the Israelites and when we face the wilderness, the desert, the empty place. Although God has marvelously freed them from slavery, the people of Israel face great hardship as they move, I don't know, half a million people across a desert. They're moving all these cattle and all their families in a barren, rocky place. And they start right away to be afraid that there's not enough. Not enough food, not enough water, not enough feed for the cattle. The desert is a place of sparseness. It's not obvious where the provisions are going to come from. And becomes very hard to trust God, to trust people, to trust your leaders. It's easier to trust God when we already know that there's where the food's coming from, right? Where everything's going to be. But when you're in that desert space and you can't see where it's going to come from, it's a time of testing. It's a time of asking, what do we really believe and who do we really trust? We feel terribly dependent and we can't solve our own needs. If God doesn't help us, we are toast. But it's not just a time of sparse provisions in the desert. They also face the unknown. They've never been here. They are in a time of disorientation. They've lost the center to their life. And they don't know where they are or what to do next. It's all unfamiliar. I don't know if any of you have had any of these experiences. Change often feels like a wilderness. The unknown creates anxiety and a focus on the now. Just get through the day. You look to yourself. You look inwards. You don't look to God. You don't remember anything of what he's done. We could try to reorient to God, but in the end, we just focus on getting through the day. God has just done wonderful things for the people. But when you're feeling alone and unknown and grieving, you actually are disoriented, and you can't think of those things. how quickly we forget what the Lord has done for us. Secondly, it's just not just physical hunger or thirst and the unknown in the desert that oppresses us. It's the burden of leading others, of having a family you've got to care for, of thinking about what to do, and particularly for Moses. Now, I don't know about you, but you've probably been appointed to a job and then risen a little bit, or you hope to rise to the up, and eventually you might get a title, like, you know, director of everything. I mean, I can remember when I was a staff member working with high school kids in camps, and it was fun, but then I was recruited to be the director of the BC Division of InterVarsity. 15 staff, a camp, all these things I was to be. I was in charge. I was the director. It was so wonderful in the morning. By evening, I discovered Al Mackay was applying for staff. Oh, Lord. No, I remember just being, you know, when they give you a title, they think you can do it. They think you're smart. They think you know what to do. And you haven't got a clue. You haven't got a sweet clue what to do half the time. And so you feel burdened by the leadership role you've been given. It's fun for a while, but when trouble comes, it's not fun. When you have to make hard decisions, it's not fun. And that's when you utter this lovely statement, "Do not let me face my own ruin." That's what you feel. "If I have found favor in your eyes, do not let me face your own ruin." So how can we help when people are grieving, when people are fearful, when people are grumbling, when people are losing their faith in God, when they're struggling with being in a desert? Well, here's a few clues from what Moses does, right? First, he listens. Now, actually, he doesn't have to listen very much because they yell. So this is not a place of poor communication about what their needs are. They really let him know. But listening is a rare form of love. It's not done very often. And when Moses really listens, and then he can go and pray, he can pray well for the people. So listen to people. And very often, you know, when someone is grieving, they just want to talk about it. Sometimes they don't, but sometimes they do. And when they do, you know, in church, when you know somebody's really in trouble, people tend to not go and ask them how they are, because they might tell you. Right? I mean, remember Chattel. Yeah, Angie Chattel. When Angie came to this church, she said, I asked her once why she wasn't coming regularly. She was going to the Catholic Church most of the time, and then she'd come to our church once in a while. She was from Bosnia. She had gone through terrible trouble. I asked her, why don't you come to Killarney more often? She said, well, in your church, people are always joyful. And so I can only go there when I'm joyful, because they might ask me how I am, and if I tell them, they all wish they had never asked. But you go to the Catholic Church, and the center of it is the suffering of the Lord Jesus. He knows the suffering, so I go there. Because I can't go to a happy church, because I'm not happy. Isn't that interesting? But it's so true. You've got to listen to people who are suffering. Pray for them and ask God to be gracious to them. There's a pattern in this whole wilderness wandering. Rebellion against the leadership and against God. Wailing of the people because they can't solve their problems. Fear of going into the new land. Then someone, usually Moses, prays for them and carries their need to God. He hears their cry and provides, but expresses his own anger that all he has done for them and promised, they fail to ever trust him. Moses exercises faith for the people. It's often not the people themselves that can believe. Often it's not the fearful or the grieving who can actually believe. You have to carry them. Someone else has to take and believe in God. Someone else has to pray for them. God graciously responds to the faith and prayers of Moses. It's often the case today when a person is facing serious change or grief, it's others in the community who carry them. We are called to exercise faith in our Lord. That's our job, to believe for people. I have been involved in transition accompaniment a lot, where people have been fired or left, in unhappy circumstances, and they call me and talk. And I find that you just call every week and just find out how they are for the first 6 months. Because they are going through a terrible transition. It's really difficult for them. And somebody needs to accompany them in that situation. So the people also rally around Moses, and God equips 70 leaders to share the leadership burden. Don't do the work of 70 people. Get 70 people to do the work. God does provide for Moses' own need. Now, I believe many in this church have experienced this trip to the wilderness. Our people have come from other lands. Our people have experienced grief and disorientation. Sometimes they've waited a long time to get into Canada. And that long waiting period is really difficult. Sometimes even the young, when they go into their schools, a new school, a new situation, they find a lot of fear about what it's going to be like. Sometimes it's a lot of joy. I want Lydia to share with us briefly now a sort of brief Mennonite experience of what it's like to leave one place, go to another, and go through that.
As most of you know, my parents emigrated to Canada in the 1920s. Our forefathers had been promised freedom of religion and freedom not to be involved in carrying arms. Although our people were willing to be involved, in other words, in the service of alternate services such as forestry and medical aid. When communism came into the Soviet Union, all these freedoms were lost. And one of the most tragic things was many fathers and sons were taken in the middle of the night or any other time and separated from the families, and many, many did not return. Now, of course, that brought a lot of fear, and so a lot of people try to emigrate. My parents were fortunate enough to be able to leave, and we know that there were many that did not have that opportunity. But they were coming to a country where they knew very little. We had no relatives that I'm aware of. There were other friends or other people that we knew that came out at the same time. When my parents arrived, they were accepted and lived with families that they did not know and that did not know our parents, but they sheltered them, they looked after them for the time being. They worked hard, and as you know, in the early 30s, there was the Depression, and many of our parents would have gone through that, and probably many of us were born during that time. But it was a matter of getting to a country that promised us freedom of religion and freedom to honor the Lord the way we felt we would like to. Now, this was a country where we could make a new beginning, and of course many of our parents were farmers, a number of them were teachers, but we were fortunate enough to be accepted and our parents came to Herbert, Saskatchewan, and from there later on they moved to Lethbridge, Alberta. They trusted in the Lord to lead them. Their trust had to be in the Lord, that He would carry them through, and friends, and they were the ones that were there for them when they went through hardships. Even though many of our parents lost loved ones, and we went through a time of deep grief as well, the Lord was there, and He was our only hope. And if it had not been for the Lord and for the friends that carried us, and I'm sure a number of you have also at some point felt at the point where you prayed, the Lord didn't seemingly answer your prayers, but you knew that others were carrying you, and that is what has carried many of us through in many different times. And I think that's what makes us so grateful when we know we have the Lord to trust, but we also have friends that are standing behind us and praying for us.
Thank you, Lydia. Thank you, June, that the Bibles here are in Korean, Chinese, there's another one, Japanese, and English. We need a Russian one up here, too, next time. That is just wonderful, June, that you thought that. So we represent the people, because many of our Chinese friends have went through all kinds of trouble trying to get here. Many people from Latin America have had trouble getting here. I mean, we understand that sometimes somebody else carried you or prayed for you or helped you, and we're really grateful. So let's sum up. The wilderness is ultimately a faith-building experience, but only after we're out of it. Right? At the time, it doesn't feel like a faith-building experience. But later, we can look back and see how God has led us. And that's what I'm encouraging people to do here now. Later, the Jews look back. The Psalms are written later, and they constantly reflect on Israel's deliverance from Egypt and praise God for his steadfast love. And I'm encouraging you to do that this Thanksgiving. When Israel came out of Egypt in Psalm 114, the Lord, the house of Jacob from a foreign tongue, Judah became God's sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled, the Jordan turned back, the mountains skipped like rams. What was it, O sea, that you fled, O Jordan, that you turned back? You mountains that you skipped, you like rams, your hills like lambs. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock, into a pool, the hard rock into springs of water. Martin Buber says that the Exodus leaves the people of Israel in a state of abiding astonishment. Now, and the whole of the Psalms are full of this abiding astonishment that God helped us. The presence of the Lord made all the difference. So Moses sums up the wandering in the wilderness in Deuteronomy just before they're going into the new land. Remember how the Lord led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you, to prove you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known. What is it? To teach you that the man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. To teach you dependence on God, which is repeated by Jesus in the desert. The way of the wilderness becomes the way of humility and instruction in trusting God. Moses continues a word which still has meaning this Thanksgiving Day. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful not to forget him. Observe his commands. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, and you build your great houses, and you have lots of herds, and your gold and silver and your RSPs have multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. He led you through the vast and dreadful desert. It's a great description of desert. Thirsty, waterless land, venomous snakes, scorpions. He brought you water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known, to humble you, so that in the end it will go well with you. There is an end that's good. But in the desert, you can't see it. But don't say, my power and strength have produced this wealth. Remember rather the Lord. He gives you the ability to produce wealth. So let us thank God on this Thanksgiving Sunday and share with one another how the Lord helped you in desert times. Thanks be to God.